You found your way to Daniel chapter 6. It is going to be a familiar story to most of us that we're going to take a look at, but hopefully the Lord will have some new things that He wants to minister to your heart. But there's a verse in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that is also a very familiar verse maybe to many of us. It says that we are not to conform to this world, but that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I like the way the J.B. Phillips version states that verse. He says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." We are not to allow society to dictate the way that we think. Instead, we are to allow the scriptures to dictate the way that we think. We are not allowed to allow the world to influence how we are going to live our lives. Instead, we are to allow the Word of God to be the influencer in how we are to live our lives. In a nutshell, we are to not follow the culture, we are to follow Christ. But you might have noticed, as I have, that in recent years, that is getting to be more and more of a challenge, as it seems that our culture is drifting farther and farther away from biblical principles, from God's guidelines that He has laid out in the pages of Scripture. It seems like they are reinterpreting so many things, reinterpreting what is right as opposed to what is wrong, what is good as opposed to what is bad, what is true as opposed to what is a lie. And we are challenged all the more as followers of Christ to try and not conform to what pressures the world is placing upon us as followers of Christ, to conform to what society happens to believe and the direction that they happen to be going. Which makes Daniel very relatable to us, and why it is that I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at the life of Daniel, because he was living in a time that in many ways is very similar to the time in which we are living. If you're familiar with the layout of the book of Daniel, you might already know that Daniel, as a young man, probably in his late teens, was taken out of his home in Israel, along with many of the other captives, because Babylon had come to conquer Judea and Jerusalem, and then lead them back to Babylon, and for the next 70 years, the Israelites would be captives there in Babylon. And Babylon would take the initiative to try and form these Jews into the image of Babylon by teaching them their ways and exposing them to their culture. And so here he is, a young man, along with many of his friends, his own age, some of which we will discuss here in our message tonight. And they were set aside to be trained in the ways of the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians themselves did not acknowledge the God of Daniel, did not value the same things that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego valued. Instead, they wanted to conform them into the image of what Babylon was all about. So he would have to try and figure out a way to live for the Lord in a culture that opposed his God and scoffed at his convictions and rejected his values. Now, a few things as an overview of the whole book of Daniel, though we won't be looking at much more than just Daniel chapter 6. It's important for us to note that there are two different literary styles that are in the book of Daniel. Part of the book is prophetic. In fact, many chapters of the book of Daniel, if you read it, you'll find that Daniel is interpreting dreams or receiving visions from the Lord, which are prophetic in nature. And we find so much of the book of Daniel is telling us about future things. Now, for us today, some of those things are still future, though many of the prophecies that Daniel would speak about have already come to pass with absolute accuracy. Some of those prophecies were about the world empires that would arise after Babylon. Some of the prophecies were involving the first and the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there were other prophecies that were dealing with the end times, the time shortly before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. So part of the book of Daniel is very prophetic. The other part is what we call narrative. It is the chapters that is telling a story. And much of that story included Daniel, as well as his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In these chapters, we are seeing how they are living out their lives, trying to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of a culture that was diametrically opposed to their lifestyle and their beliefs and so forth. Now, there are three chapters that are of note that I want to bring out to you to begin our message tonight, in part because what I'm sharing with you tonight is, in fact, part three of a three-part series that I have wanted to share out of the book of Daniel that I began 2 years ago, by the way. About this time in 2020, I was able to share on a Wednesday night, and I taught out of Daniel chapter 1. And then last year, about this time, I had an opportunity to teach on a Wednesday, and I taught out of Daniel chapter 3. That was part 1 and part 2. Tonight, we are going to finish the series, maybe the longest three-part series in the history of preaching. It's taken me two full years to finish this series, but we're going to look at Daniel chapter 6. But the reason I call it a three-part series is because there are distinct events that are taking place in those three chapters that show us how the culture that Daniel was in was trying to pressure him and his friends to conform to who they were, what they believed, how they lived. And they were guys that were trying, in the best way that they knew how, to live faithfully to the Lord in the midst of that pagan culture. Now, why this is so important is because I believe that today, many of us as followers of Christ are in that same battle. We see the direction that our culture is going, and we are trying to figure out how do we stay faithful to the Lord when our culture is trying to press us into its mold. Now, I do not think that it is accidental that in this book of Daniel, that not only is it prophesying to us about future things, end times things, it is also telling us about some believers who are living in a pagan culture, trying to figure out how to be faithful to God when their culture is resisting them. Because we can relate to this book on both levels. Many of us are absolutely certain that we are living in the last days, and I would not argue with you at all. When we see what is going on in our culture and how fast it seems that things are slipping away from our Christian foundation, we are actually in a place of trying to figure out a way. How do I stay faithful to the Lord in the midst of a generation that wants me to be like them? And it's getting more and more difficult to make a stand for Christ. So in this three-part series, what I've tried to lay out is a picture of what was taking place in chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6, as we're going to see tonight. Each showing a progression of the way that Babylon was trying to influence these young men. In chapter 1, which was the first part of the series, Daniel and his friends were immersed in the Babylonian culture. What I mean by that is this, is that when they arrived at Babylon, these young men were set aside to be trained to be servants of the king. And part of that training was to indoctrinate them in the ways of the Babylonians. It tells us in chapter 1, verse 4, that one of the ways that they did that was to teach them the Babylonian language so that they would speak like the Babylonians. Another thing that it mentions is that they would learn the literature of the Babylonians so that they would think the Babylonian way. The third thing that happened in that chapter is that their names would be changed. You see, each of these young men had Hebrew names that honored the God that they worshiped. But their names would be changed to names that honored the Babylonian gods. So in this, they were trying to change their identity. So learn our language so that you speak like us. Learn our literature so that you think like us. And we're going to change your name so that you identify with us and our ways. Then in chapter 3, we hear the familiar story of King Nebuchadnezzar building a golden statue, some 90 feet tall. And he gives the command that the entire nation, when the music is played, they are to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. Now, to do so, if these young men were to be faithful to the Lord, that would defile their relationship with the Lord. It would be in direct contrast to what God had called them to do. They were to have no other gods before the God of Scripture. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down, if you recall. Now, this was taking it to another level, because in chapter 1, basically, what Babylon was saying is this, is that we are going to teach you our ways. In chapter 3, though, they upped the ante by basically saying this, we are going to make our ways the law. But now that we're in chapter 6, we're going to find that they're going to up the ante again. Now they're going to say, we're going to make your ways against the law. You see the progression I'm talking about here? First, we're going to teach you our ways. Second, we're going to make our ways the law. Third, we're going to make your ways against the law. We see this progression, I think, even being played out in our society today, because for decades now, for those of us that have been around the block a few times, you may have noticed that our society really has made a staunch effort to teach us the ways of our culture, to teach us the ways of the world. I believe now, though, that we have shifted beyond just teaching the ways of the world. They are now making the ways of the world the law, in contrast to what God has called us to. And if it continues to go down this road, I believe that the day will come when they will make our ways against the law. First, teach you our ways. Second, make our ways the law. Third, make your ways against the law. And Daniel and his friends had to figure out how to respond to that. Well, how did they respond? The key is actually found in chapter 1, when these guys were young men. In a moment, we're going to look at chapter 6, and it is much later in Daniel's life. He is an old man at this time. But the decision that they made to stay faithful to the Lord is actually found in chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies. He saw what Babylon was offering him, and it appeared good. In fact, Babylon considered it delicacies. Interesting, though, what Daniel thought of it was that it was defilement. What Babylon considered a delicacy, Daniel considered a defilement, and he had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with what Babylon had to offer. That decision that he made as a young man actually would carry him through that entire Babylonian exile period. From that moment to the end of his life, literally, the decision that he had made is, I'm going to walk in the ways of the Lord. I am not going to conform to the world, but I'm going to allow myself to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. That the Word of God is going to dictate how I'm going to live and what I am going to do. Now we get to chapter 6 and we read of another familiar story, but we're going to break it down a little bit. So I just want us to get our feet wet by looking at the first four verses. And it says this, and it pleased Darius to set before the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one. that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him, over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Now, at this point in the book of Daniel, Babylon has been conquered. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who originally had led Daniel and his friends captive to Babylon, that empire now has been overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And a new king is ruling by the name of Darius. We see that at the end of chapter 5, the last couple of verses of chapter 5, if you want to see verse 30 and 31. I'll just read verse 31. It says, "And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So now the Medes and the Persians are ruling over the kingdom, but not a lot else has changed. It's still a pagan kingdom who do not value the things that Daniel values. They do not worship the God of the Scripture, so forth and so on. And Darius begins to set up his government. He chooses 120 satraps, which might be today, you know, the equivalent of like mayors of different areas of the empire. And then he chooses three governors to oversee those satraps to be part of the governing force. And Daniel was one of those three. Now, why was Daniel picked? I have a hunch that his reputation went before him. He had been so useful in the Babylonian Empire because of his wisdom and knowledge and ability to be a faithful servant that Darius snatched up Daniel and chose him to be one of those governors. And he would soon find that he not only excelled as a servant in Babylon, but he would excel as a servant of the Medes and the Persians as well. But like I said before, Daniel at this point was a very old man. He came into Babylon probably in his late teens, but at this point he is probably somewhere in his 80s. It's been a long time that he has been living there, following after the Lord in the best way he could in a pagan culture. Daniel, though, began to stand out even among those that he served alongside. Of the three governors, it was very obvious to King Darius that Daniel was superior to them. All the satraps that were even under them took notice of the fact that Daniel was distinguishing himself, and all to the glory of God, which basically is what any one of us ought to be doing as well. There's a verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 that says that whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we should do all in the name of God, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God, to the Father, through Him. Everything that we do. Now, there may be some of you in here tonight that find yourself in a work situation or a school situation or even a home situation where you're just surrounded by non-believers and you find it very difficult to be in that environment day in and day out. And it might have been your prayer for a very long time, "Lord, get me out of this situation. I don't want to live here anymore. I don't want to work here anymore. I want to change schools. I want to go somewhere else." All because of the non-believing environment that you find yourself in. But I want you to consider that maybe you are there because that's exactly where God wants you to be. Maybe you are working among those that, you know, have filthy mouths and have low morals and so forth, and that's not the environment that you want to be in, but maybe you are the only light that is there. It just might be that God has you there for that very purpose, as uncomfortable as that might be for you at this given point in time. So wherever God has planted us, we need to be a light in those spots. And Daniel, I think, was in one of those situations where he is surrounded by other men that are serving the king, that have no regard for his God. But God is honoring Daniel because Daniel is honoring his Lord. Because he is following in the ways of the Lord, he is blessing Daniel in every way that he turns. And Darius begins to take notice. Because he begins, as it says in verse 3, to contemplate putting Daniel in charge of everybody. That he would rule over everything because he had so much wisdom and knowledge and ability to lead and to govern. Well, this created a problem. Because now the other leaders are getting jealous. They're not too thrilled about the fact that Daniel is standing above them, and the king is acknowledging his leadership skills and so forth. And so they decide that they are going to take Daniel down. Their first mode of operation is to try and dig up some dirt on Daniel. Let's see if we can find something about Daniel that we can bring before the king and said, did you know this about this guy? Did you know that he went there? Did you know that these are some of the things he does on his off hours? And so they searched. They scrambled to try and find any dirt that they could find on Daniel. And lo and behold, they could not find anything. Now let me ask you, how long would they have to look into your life before they found the dirt? If they were looking at my life, they wouldn't have to dig very, very deep, you know, to find enough dirt to make me look bad. But Daniel, they were not able to find anything on him, which says a lot for this man who is now in his 80s. He had 8 decades of history for them to thumb through to try and find anything that he had compromised in, any way that he had shown a lack of integrity, any place that he had been selfish, had lied, had been prideful, had been dishonest, and they couldn't find anything. And so they had to go to another plan, and that we find in verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the lions or into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, this was a manipulation. It was a bit of a devious way to go about it, but they do it by buttering up the king. King, you're so awesome. We think that you ought to be treated like you are a god. So how about for 30 days, nobody gets to pray to any of their own gods except for you? Now, that ought to puff up your head a little bit if you're the king and you've got those that are underneath you exalting you to that type of a level. On top of that, apparently Daniel wasn't among them, which meant that they were actually lying to the king because they stated that all of them had made this decision together, that this was a good idea. But obviously Daniel was not in their midst because Daniel was the one that they were actually going after. Now, the plan on their part was this. If we can't find anything wrong with Daniel that we can accuse him, then we have to make illegal the things that Daniel does. So what they did is came up with a plot to make Daniel's devotion to his God his Achilles heel. If we can make his devotion to his God illegal, then we can trip him up. And so they proposed this law to the king that no one could pray to any god for 30 days except to the king. And they had studied Daniel enough to know what his habits were, how often he prayed, which was 3 times a day, where he prayed, which was in his house with his windows open, bowing down towards Jerusalem as he prayed to the God that he worshiped. Now, I will tell you that many of the early Christians faced a very similar predicament. In the first few centuries, while the Roman Empire was in charge, many of the emperors, the Caesars, were esteemed as gods. And they were oftentimes worshipped by the citizens of the Roman Empire. And at some point, it was determined that all of the citizens of Rome were to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. It was okay that they had their own gods, that they worshipped in their own religions, and so forth. But they also needed to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. And so all of the Roman citizens were required to take a pinch of incense, throw it into the fire as they made the statement, Caesar is Lord. Well, the Christians at that time did not feel that they could do that. There is one Lord, and his name is Jesus. It's what they believed. And they decided that we cannot say that Caesar is Lord if, in fact, Jesus alone is Lord. And so many of those early Christians were actually tossed to the lions and devoured, their lives being ended, because they refused to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. So it was not just Daniel that was under this threat. There were others down throughout history that were faithful followers of the Lord that found themselves having to make a decision. Do I cower? Do I compromise? Do I give in to the pressures of the world? Or do I stand strong and firm and say, no, there is one Lord and His name is Jesus Christ and He alone is who I will bow down to? Now, we live here in the United States of America. For as long as our country has been around, we have not had to face that type of threat or persecution to conform to, you know, a particular ideology. In America, we have had the freedom to, you can believe that there is a God, or you can believe that there's no God at all. And if you do believe that there's a God, you have the freedom to believe in the Christian God or any other God from any other religion. You even have the freedom to make up your own religion, because that is the freedoms that our forefathers, you know, have given us. But the day may come that we don't have those freedoms as we used to. In fact, right now, in many other countries of the world, to be a faithful follower of Christ is very dangerous. They can, maybe on a much higher level, relate to what Daniel was facing in Daniel chapter 6 than we can, because that is an everyday possibility for them. I want to share a story with you about what has transpired in the country of Nepal. About 100 years ago in Nepal, it was illegal to proselytize. What that means is that no matter what, you had the freedom of being of whatever religion you were born into, but you are not allowed to change your religion, and you are not allowed to share your religion with anybody else in an attempt to get them to convert to your belief system. That was the law in Nepal. But there was a young man who was in the military named Prem, who heard the gospel through some means and decided that that was the truth, and he committed his life to Christ. And he realized, as a follower of Christ, though he lived in a country that said that he could not share his faith to try and convert people, he knew that he was following the truth and he had to obey God rather than man's laws. And so he began to evangelize. He began to share his faith with those that he came across, and eventually he was caught. And because he was caught, the Nepal government threw him into prison, which in Nepal was like a dungeon of death. It was nothing like our prisons here in the United States. It was filthy. It was crowded. It was small. In Nepal, it gets very hot during the summer months, and they had no ventilation. It gets very cold in their winter months, and they had no means of heat. And there were no bathrooms. Every day, each prisoner got one cup of uncooked rice. And it was up to them to figure out a way to cook it. Many of them would die if they did not have some sort of assistance from a family member or other friends that would bring them what they needed just simply to survive in that type of an environment. But that's where Prem found himself. All because he was a man who refused to not share his faith. While he was in prison, though, meeting the other prisoners, guess what he did? Of course, he began sharing Christ with the other prisoners. And one by one, these prisoners began giving their lives over to Christ. In a matter of time, there was a small band of them that he began to disciple. And when it became known that he had evangelized and had shared his faith with them and that many of them had turned their lives over to Christ, all of those that had professed Christ were taken out and beaten and then put back in their cell. And Prem felt horrible about this, so turned to them and said, "You know what, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry, this is my fault that you have had to go through this." And all of their response was, "What are you talking about? You told us that we would suffer persecution for being followers of Christ. We totally expected this would happen sooner or later." So he continued to minister to them. So they decided the only thing to do was to put him in solitary confinement. In that dungeon of a prison, there was a room, very small room, that was used to put the dead bodies. When any prisoner would die, the body would be placed into this small room until the family could arrange to come and pick up the body. Well, that was the room that they put Prem in. It was not tall enough a room for him to even stand up straight. It was not long enough of a room for him to actually lie down and stretch out his body. And so dirty was that room that he would wake up in the morning with the bugs chewing away at his clothing. It was only a matter of time when most of his clothes were gone because of the bugs. But one day, the guard who was outside of his cell heard him talking. And the guard spoke to him through the door and he says, "Who are you talking to?" "Jesus." So the guard opened the door, said, "I don't see anybody else in there." And Prem responded, "Well, you can't see him that way. Let me tell you how you can see him." And then began to share the gospel with this guard. I honestly don't know in the story whether that guard ever came to faith or not, but what I do know is this, is that Prem, over a 14-year period, spent time in 10 different prisons. They began to move him from place to place to keep him from being an influence, and all that did was make him an influence in a new place. And I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but in the last 50 years, Nepal has exploded with the gospel. Much of it because of this man who has since gone to be with the Lord, refused to allow the culture to tell him practicing your faith is illegal. The apostles in the book of Acts came back with the same answer when they were threatened, "We don't want you speaking in the name of Jesus." Their response is, "You decide whether it's right to listen to you or to listen to God, but we cannot help but speak about the things that we have seen and heard." And so in spite of the fact that they had been imprisoned, many of them had been beaten, with smiles on their face, they continued to proclaim the gospel. And guys, we are the fruit of what they endured by deciding that it was more important to obey God than to obey man. But Daniel had to make that same choice. He's put in this situation now where his boss, the king, has put down an edict. Nobody is to pray to anybody but to me for the next month. So how was Daniel going to handle that? Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Daniel broke the law. The only reason he broke the law was because the law was against God's law. And he realized that I have a greater obligation to obey my God than I do to obey the earthly governors. I think it's, though, important for us to see clearly what Daniel is doing here. It is not that Daniel had a rebellious spirit, that he heard what the law was and then had the response, nobody's going to tell me what I can and cannot do. And so his response of praying was simply out of a rebellious heart, as is with many others. I mean, you know, don't tell a junior higher not to eat a Tide Pod, because guess what he's going to do, you know? We as human beings, we have that nature that if somebody tells us that we can't do something, we, in defiance, want to do it, just to say, nobody's going to tell me what I can or cannot do. I mean, tell me if you've ever gone through the, you know, the grocery line that says 15 items or less, and you count your items and you realize you have exactly 15 items on the conveyor belt, and so you grab a pack of gum just to see what they're going to do about it. It's in our nature to try and push the envelope, to be somewhat defiant when somebody says you cannot do something. It's important for us to realize that that is not Daniel's heart at all. How do we know that? Because at the end of verse 10, it tells us this: as was his custom since early days. Daniel didn't start praying because the king says, thou shalt not pray. He didn't start these practices because someone had said, you're not allowed to. He just simply continued to carry on what he had always been doing in his life. Three times a day, he prayed, bowing towards Jerusalem, to the God that he worshiped. They knew that he would do that. All of his co-workers knew. And so that's why they made the law in the first place. Now we got him trapped. Daniel has now broken the law. And now the king is obligated to throw him to the lions. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives of Judah, does not show due respect regarding you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, And they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. The king realized that he had been duped, he had been fooled, that the whole reason why they had established this law and talked him into making this law was so that they could get back at Daniel. They don't even acknowledge Daniel as one of their equals, as one of the governors. They actually call him one of the captives of Judah to demean him. But now the king is trapped because the law that he has laid out, he cannot change. And he spent all night trying to figure out a way around it. You know, is there a loophole? Is there some way that I can get Daniel out of this situation? And his own men confronted him saying, "You cannot change it. It's unchangeable. You got to let it play out." And so Darius, in verse 16, came to Daniel and said, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Now that sounds like an expression of belief. But in the Aramaic in which this portion of Daniel was written in, that is not how it really reads. What is really being conveyed here is that Darius is saying to Daniel, "Daniel, I thought of every way that I could possibly get you out of this. I can't do it. It's really up to your God now what happens." It was not an expression of faith on Darius's part. He was not saying, "Daniel, I know that your God's going to rescue you." He was basically saying, "You're in God's hands now because I can't do anything for you." And so he was thrown into the den. A rock was rolled over the cover, and the king's seal was put over the top of that stone. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you at all. But I recall that happening in the New Testament after Jesus had been crucified. And the stone was rolled over the cover of the cave, and the seal was placed upon it. And just as when Jesus was laid in that tomb, his enemies believed that they had won, so in Daniel's case, when his enemies had seen him thrown into that lion's den and the rock rolled in front and the seal placed upon it, that they believed that they had won. The story goes on, verse 18. It says, "Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?'" Now I want you to notice that he was saying it with a lamenting voice, which means that he basically did not believe that he would get a response. The king thought that there was no way. In fact, the king, it says, couldn't eat or sleep all night long. But he wasn't the only one not eating. It was a bunch of lions that they thought were feasting that were not eating either. And we don't really get the privilege in the Bible of hearing about what was taking place with Daniel and those lions within that den. But I grew up with a cat. And I know that my cat, when I would walk into the room, his response was to come up and rub against my leg and just go back and forth rubbing up against my leg. You cat owners probably know exactly what I'm talking about. You cat haters probably just want me to end this story. But that's kind of how I imagine it. Is that Daniel is thrown into this den, and honestly, Daniel doesn't know what's going to happen. He probably in that moment might have been thought, "Okay, here it comes. This is it. Lord, just make it quick. Let it be over quickly so I can be in your presence forever and ever." Because he didn't know. He had no assurance that God was going to deliver him. He probably was thinking along the lines of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in chapter 3 when they were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Their response was, we know our God can deliver us. We don't know that he will deliver us, but either way, we are not going to bow down, king, to your statue. So do what you're going to do, but whether God rescues us or does not rescue us, we won't bow. And I got to think that Daniel was coming from the same heart. Lord, I don't know if you're going to deliver me from the lions or not deliver me from the lions. All I know is this, is that I can't obey the king's command because his law does not supersede your law. And I am going to follow you more than I am going to follow my king. And then the lion comes and rubs up against his leg. I've seen some videos on YouTube, because sometimes that's what I do, that there are some animal trainers that have taken lion cubs from, you know, when they're super small and basically raised them, trained them, so that when these lions are now full grown, when that trainer shows up, they come running after him and literally leap in that trainer's arms and snuggle. And to me, that's one of the most amazing things to see, that here is this wild beast that eats things, snuggling with its trainer. Was that what Daniel experienced? I don't know. What I know is this, is when the king gave out that lamenting cry, Daniel, Daniel, was your God able to rescue you? He hears Daniel's voice. O king, live forever. And the king says, get him out of there right now. And Daniel comes out alive and whole. And the king gives glory to Daniel's God. Now, lest we think that maybe those lions just didn't like to eat people, or maybe they just weren't hungry, the king decides to throw all the men that accused Daniel into the lion's den. The text says, and we won't go into it because we're running out of time here, the text goes on to say that before they even hit the ground, those lions had pounced upon them. Oh, I guess they were hungry. But what a testimony of a man who had made a choice when he was a teen. No matter where I go, no matter where I find myself, no matter what I'm surrounded by, I've chosen to follow the Lord and I will not defile myself. And because he had made that choice as a teen, here he was now as an 80-year-old man, sticking to that decision that he had made. The king has told me I can't pray to my God, but that's not right. I'm going to pray to my God. And if I have to suffer consequences for that, I will suffer those consequences, but I'm not going to relinquish my relationship with the Lord. You know, there were thousands, I'll wrap up with this, there were thousands of Jews that were taken captive to Babylon, that were there just like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. All of them were exposed to Babylon. All of them were pressured by Babylon to become like Babylon, to talk like them, to think like them, to become like them. We don't hear their stories. We only hear about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, is that because all of them chose to bow? There's a good chance that that's exactly why. That their attitude was, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. Where Daniel's response was, you can take me to Babylon, but you can't make me like Babylon. Today, in our culture, I believe that we are more and more going to face pressure to conform. Pressure to be embracing what the world embraces. in their morality, in their theology, if they have one. As long as we are not those that are firmly stating that there is one Lord and His name is Jesus and we will not bow to any other. Because the world is going to want to teach us its ways. And we, like Daniel, should respond, "We will learn your ways, but we will not live your ways." And the world is going to come to us and say, "We're going to make our ways the law." Our response should be, "Your ways dishonor God, so we will not bow down to them." And then they might say, "We will make your ways against the law." Our response should be, "My ways honor God, so I will not stop." Let's pray.